Let us reread Jeremiah 10, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 10, verses 9 and 10. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Recently, beloved, we have been learning about the glorious virtues and beautiful attributes of our God. Listen now to three verses cited fairly often of late, and note that amongst the various attributes of God mentioned in these verses is nestled God's truth. God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Exodus 34. 40 years later, Moses, in his famous song, said this to Israel regarding God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Deuteronomy 32. And 4 centuries later, David said this to God in Psalm 86, But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. Drink in these comforting scriptures on the divine attributes, beloved, and rejoice and be at peace, for our God reigns. He is the one whom we worship and serve. And now, what does Jeremiah tell us by the Spirit? To quote part of verse 10 of chapter 10, The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. And this morning we're going to look at God's truth. From Jeremiah 10, verses 9 and 10, and indeed from the whole of the 10th chapter of Jeremiah, and we will even range many places throughout God's word. God's truth. In himself, in his decree, and in his creation. God's truth in himself, in his decree, and in his creation. As I have been stressing of late, beloved, all the attributes of God qualify and modify each other. So God's truth qualifies all his other perfections or virtues. Jehovah, therefore, is truly infinite, truly eternal, and truly unchangeable. He does not falsely claim to be omnipotent or omniscient or omnipresent. He really is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. He does not pretend to be love, mercy, grace, and long-suffering. All his attributes of goodness are true. Jehovah is wholly characterized by true wisdom, true holiness, and true righteousness. And likewise, all the other attributes of God qualify his truth. So Jehovah's truth is an eternal truth. And that's a very comforting thing. Although because of postmodern philosophy, there are many people who cannot accept eternal truth because the devil has deceived them. And in our politically correct world, new ethical truth, for that's what it is rolled out and drummed into our ears every few years. You don't have to be very old to know that homosexuality has now become good, and it certainly isn't a sin. New ethical truth. Light is dawning on the darkened human world through the politically correct gurus. Marriage, although everybody thought this, is no longer between one man and one woman. Two lesbians can be married, and the state must give them and celebrate in their marriage. One's gender, male or female, is merely a social construct. It's what you think it to be. And you may change your mind, and that's all good, that's wonderful. That's discovering yourself. This is the way of freedom. Ah, yes, freedom, freedom, freedom. Freedom to sin, liberty to be fooled. But God's truth is eternal truth and unchangeable truth. One big fear I was taught at school was global cooling. Heat death. Global cooling. More recently, it's global warming. And now, it's climate change. God's truth doesn't change. How many foodstuffs, and you ought to think about this, because you ought to think in general, and think about this too, how many foodstuffs formerly were supposed to be really good for you? And now, they say, well, really, it isn't good for you. Or maybe it's even bad for you. And nobody puts their hand up and says, we worried you 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago with this or that, and now we've completely changed our minds. Take what we say as a possible. Think about it. But no. In our world, a world of opinions presented with great certainty, which then change, and you're told to buy into this, and then buy into that, and then buy into the other thing, you know, though who can possibly assess all the claims that are made, and they can bamboozle and confuse you and worry you and trouble you, you know that no matter what, Jehovah is unchangeably true. He's a rock. Trust in him, and you won't be disappointed or shaken. He is the truth, unchanged, unchangeable, unchanging. Our God. To go a bit further, Jehovah is holy truth. If you meditate on various things which are factually correct, so could even be called truths, they won't transform and change you, but Jehovah being the holy truth, thinking on him will purify you. He is the infinite truth of whom the psalmist says, his truth reacheth unto the clouds. And Jehovah, the God of love, loves his truth. And we do too. And in the Old Testament scriptures, we have a very helpful and illuminating perspective on truth and God's truth. The one main word for truth has a root which comes in various forms, all sorts of different forms, covers a large range. And it carries the idea, to express it verbally, of propping or staying or supporting. And so you may support something, or you may support yourself, as you do when you stand up. Or you may be supported by something or someone. So the verb has the idea of supporting, holding up, staying. And so the word then, to go a step further, carries the idea of firmness, stability, constancy, and sureness. I don't expect you to remember all this, but it's going to be relevant later on. Ethically then, with the idea of supporting and staying and holding up and firmness and constancy, ethically then, it carries, with respect to persons, the connotation of faithfulness, trustworthiness, and reliability. And so the proper response then is that we lean on, trust in, and rely upon that which is true and faithful, firm and stable and constant. And it's one Hebrew root that covers all of that terrain. And I say this is a very important aspect of the Old Testament idea of truth, and the Old Testament is about two-thirds of our Bible, and to a lesser extent, this holds for the New Testament too, because the words of the New Testament are shaped to some degree by the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and because of the truth of the unity of Scripture, and by the truth of the unity of truth. And as I said, I'm going to return continually to this profound idea of truth time and time again, because it enriches our grasp of God's truth. For instance, if you think about God's being, that is his nature, that is what he is, John 4:24, Jesus tells us, God is spirit. And spirit isn't solid, isn't liquid, isn't gas, isn't a ghost, isn't a mirage. It's easier to say what spirit and God as spirit isn't, rather than what God as spirit is. But with the idea of God being true and true spirit, you know that he's not weak or transient spirit. He is spirit, and that English word to us doesn't seem to fit too well with this. But God is spirit, and yet also firm, constant, stable. And in fact, the Bible says that God is spirit, and therefore weak, or therefore strong and powerful, unlike man who's flesh. God's being spirit makes him, fits perfectly with the fact that he is firm, stable, and true, and it is precisely being material and existing bodily that connotes with weakness. And so God, as the God of truth, is the firm and constant spirit, the one who supports, first of all, himself. And there the truth of God gets very, very close to his aseity, which big word simply means his self-existence, that he exists of and through and in himself. He has no other ground for his existence and being than himself. God is spirit, true spirit, firm, constant. God is the living God. That's what Jeremiah 10 verse 10 says. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God. This means that God's life, unlike ours, is not and can never be frail or flickering. His life, because he's a God of truth, is firm, constant, stable. He is the one who fully supports himself in his own infinitely rich life. And so Jeremiah 10, the passage that we read together, consists largely of contrasts between the true God and the vanity of idols, and indeed all those who worship idols. Verse 14 says that the molten image is falsehood, the opposite of truth, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity. falsehood, all the idols, no existence, unlike the true God. No breath, no life, unlike the living God. Vanity means that they are completely futile and worthless. The idols, says Jeremiah 10, do no work. And they are worked or wrought by men. Verse 9. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Ufaz, the work of the workman, and of the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. The idols do not support the world. They do not even support themselves. And so man must not only make the idols, but he must support the idols and, where necessary, carry them. Verse 4. The idol makers deck it, the statue or image, with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. You've got to nail it down, otherwise it'll fall over because it cannot support itself. Verse 5 says, they are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must need be borne or carried because they cannot go of themselves. And so it is that all the idols will perish. Verse 11. The gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Verse 15. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. And this shows the foolishness and the weakness of all makers and worshippers of idols. Verse 8. They are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock, the idol made of wood, is a doctrine of vanities. Verse 14. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. The calling of the people of God with respect to all idolatry is given in verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Zodiac signs, prognostications, all that nonsense. Verse 5 continues, be not afraid of them, these idols, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Doing these things belongs to God, who is great in might, unlike the idols, the King of the nations. Verses 6 and 7 explain. And so the child of God follows the self-existent, eternal, omnipotent Creator, who is the true and the living God, who is firm and constant and unshakable. The one who cannot lie, Titus 1, and the one who cannot deny himself, because he's true and he's altogether like himself. God is truth too in the relationship between the first and second persons of the Holy Trinity. Think of it. The Son is the true image of the Father, a faithful, personal copy of the Father with no copying errors. He is the exact likeness, firm, solid, constant. The Son is not only the image of God, but the Word of the Father. And He, as the personal Word of truth, is without any error and without any deceit. We read a while ago Proverbs 8, verse 7, where God's personal wisdom says, "My mouth shall speak truth." He knows the Father, and the Father knows Him, and in their relationship there is no cover-up and there is no pretense. And that's why we don't tell lies to our sons or our daughters. Because God's a God of truth. Truth characterizes the relationship between the Father and the Son. We don't tell our children that there are fairies at the bottom of the garden, only for them to grow up a little bit and realize, I told the guys at school that there's fairies at the bottom of the garden. And my dad lied, didn't he? Boy, I was stupid. We don't tell our children that there is a Santa Claus and that he comes down the chimney once a year and he flies across the sky with reindeer and he brings gifts to those who are good. So we don't manipulate our children with lies to get them to behave. We teach them they should behave properly because God says in His Word that you're bought with a price and therefore you must glorify God with your body and your soul. And because God is a God of truth in Himself and in His relationship to His Son and to His sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. So we speak truth to our sons and daughters, words that are firm and solid and consistent and constant truth. Words that stand up and words that don't fall down or be knocked over when our children have a little bit of sense and maturity and see through it. Truth. And that's how you build relationships. Truth. Stable, constant, firm relationships. You don't build relationships with anyone, especially not your own children now, with lies. The Son is the perfect expression of the Father's mind. He knows what the Father thinks. There's no duplicity in the Father's mind, so that the Father says one thing to the Son, but thinks something different. Transparency, to use a very modern word. They know each other perfectly. And the love between the Father and the Son is true. It's always real. It's genuine. It is sincere. It's never false or hypocritical. This is why there must be true love between parents and their children. And children with regard to their parents. God is a God of truth in Himself, in that relationship between the Father and the Son. God is truth also in the Holy Spirit. He is called, in John 14 and 16, the Spirit of truth. Which means there is a true personal love between the Father and the Son, the Spirit of truth. There is a true personal bond between the Father and the Son, the Spirit of truth. So that this personal loving bond between the Father and the Son is always firm and stable and constant. The relationship never suffers. It never dips. It never varies. This is the model for the bond of our marriages. A true bond. So that you love your spouse truly. You don't live in adultery. You don't tell lies to cover up where you've been. It's a bond in which there's love and truth and trust. You tell the truth when you say to your wife, "I love you," not "I hate you," or "I sort of love you." Not "I love you, but secretly I wish you were dead so that I could marry somebody else." No, "I love you." And that's that. And this namely speaking truth between husbands and wives, is how you have a firm, stable, constant bond of love in your marriage. Of course it is. If, on the other hand, you get your ideas of what bond and marriage and love is from the world, they'll say, it's remarkable today how many women are happy with the idea that their husbands are cheating on them. Because we've grown up, we've matured. This is a good thing. This is liberty. I cheat on you, you cheat on me, and it's good for us. And it's really good for our children too. And you think, these people are totally depraved and blind. And you know what? A lot of people read that and think, that's a good idea. That's a wee bit of adultery spices up your marriage, helps you in your relationship to your husband. Can get a bit stale otherwise. And the truth of God, and the truth of the Trinity here, tells us that it is that loving, truthful relationship in the marital sphere is the way in which to bring up your sons and daughters, and the way to bring them to the God of truth in Jesus Christ. And it is also true that the true God has a decree or plan or purpose. And by God's decree, we mean his counsel or goal and plan forged before the foundation of the world, and that encompasses everything in heaven and on earth, including the election or reprobation of every rational, moral being, human beings and angels. Election being God's choice of some in Jesus Christ to grace and to glory, to the praise of God's glorious mercy. And reprobation being God's passing by of others and ordaining them to destruction in the way of their sins. This is denied by many, including professing Christians, but it's true. And it's God's truth. And let God be true, and every man a liar, Romans 3 says. And God's truth is seen in other ways in his decree. First of all, God's decree fits with the truth about God himself. As God's decree is and must be eternal. God cannot be having temporal decrees, making things up in time, reacting to what man does and how the mountain might fall over there. Because God's eternal. His decree must be eternal. His decree is as unchangeable as God is. His decree is wise, because he's the only wise God. His decree is holy. His decree is sovereign. His decree is merciful and just, especially in election and reprobation. His decree is omnipotent, because he is the all-powerful God, and nothing can stay his hand. God's decree fits with the truth of who God is. God's decree is executed faithfully, a very closely related concept of truth, and in the Hebrew, faithful and truth come from the same root. God's decree is executed faithfully, so that there is an exact and perfect correspondence in every particular between God's eternal counsel and what it effects in time and history. The decree, time and history, perfect correspondence to the tiniest detail. That's truth. Ephesians 1 verse 11 speaks of the purpose of God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God has his counsel. The counsel of his own will. His purpose. And he works all things after or in accordance with that counsel. Nothing has happened, and despite all the work of the devil and unbelieving man and the coming Antichrist, nothing ever will happen contrary to or apart from Jehovah's eternal decree. And this is good news for the child of God, because God has purposed that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose or decree or counsel in election. And so the decree of God, the decree of the God of truth, is and must be firm, stable, constant. Isaiah 14, verse 24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 27, for the Lord of hosts hath purpose, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Because he's the God of truth. Firm, stable, constant is his decree. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah 46, verse 10. And this is very, very unlike man's plans. Psalm 33 sings of this. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Not constant, not stable, not firm. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Therefore, I'm supplying, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen or elected for his own inheritance. And so Jeremiah is very bold in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, when he states, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The first enacting of God's eternal counsel is, of course, his creation. And God formed the world as the God of truth. Formerly, and apart from God, there was nothing firm or stable, or rather, there was nothing. There was no pre-existing matter that then exploded from a world of lies, as we're taught today. And then the God of truth created the world. This firm God of truth, he made a world with what we may call creaturely stability. Jeremiah 10, verse 12. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. God has established the world with some firmness. And so with regard to stability, we can talk about an absolute stability and constancy, the God of truth. We can then talk about a relative stability and constancy, the created order, because there is some stability in it. And then, of course, the God who supports himself with absolute firmness supports and upholds the creation. We call that providence. God's truth and providence, the upholding of providence, are practically the same thing at this point. But then when God providentially upholds and sustains the world in its creaturely stability, he shows, especially at certain times, that this creaturely stability isn't absolute but relative, particularly through earthquakes. Just to remind us, you think this world is stable, you take it for granted. I can make it shake. And you must know that there is an absolutely true and stable God who made everything. And he has a kingdom that cannot be shaken or removed. And you need to be in the kingdom of God, or else you, like everything else in this world, will be shaken and destroyed. And this God of truth made the world as the abode of man. And what is man made of? The dust of the earth. Not very stable. And the breath of God into his nostrils, which one day will cease. So then we return to the earth whence we were created. God knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Not eternal, not unchangeable, not constant, not strong, not mighty. Dust. And God, of course, sustains us and supports us, the God of truth does, in his providence. He holds us up in life and in posture. Man is an upright creature. So that each man and each woman and each child can only stand by the power of the God of truth. But we didn't stand in our uprightness. We fail. And this involved God's truth. It was a battle in the garden over God's truth. God said to Adam regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And what did Satan say? And in a different sense, Abraham Kuyper with his theory of common grace, "You shall not surely die." And, to speak in terms of the ninth commandment, he lied. And he accused the God of truth of lying. Eve believed the lie of Satan, as 1 Timothy 2 says, she was deceived, and she doubted the truth of God. And man did die according to God's true and just judgment and promise. Man died because he became dead in trespasses and sins. And since the fall, man has become a liar, and therefore a liar about God, which is an idolater, a forger of lying vanities. Physical images have held most of the world enthralled for most of the world's history, and now foolish man believes just as many lies, but different lies. Sophisticated man believes all sorts of lies to keep him from God by misrepresenting and lying about God. Romans 1:18 describes man's total depravity in this way: they hold down and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The one thing they don't want is the truth. And they hold it down and subvert it in unrighteousness and make lies look like the very truth that came down from heaven. And the truth look like the craziest, stupidest, wickedest thing out there. Man exchanged thereby, he exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Romans 1:25. In regard to all of these idols and lies, they're not firm, they're not sure, they're going to be brushed aside on the final judgment day when the God of truth reveals itself. And in fact, and no doubt God takes a particular pleasure in this, the particular lies that held the world in the Middle Ages, or in the first few centuries of the church, or in the year 1700, or the spirit of the age in the 1800s, the 1900s, today, people think that those lies are ridiculous. Just as in our 50 or 100 years or 200 years, they'll look back at what people held in the early 21st century and say, those people were as dark as the people in the Middle Ages. Look what nonsense they believed. And the lies that will come in will just have replaced the other ones. And they'll never understand that the lies of the current age are just as brief and temporary and passing as the ones that they despise from 50 or even 20 or even 10 years ago. And into the midst of the world of lies, God sent his own Son, who is the way and the truth and the life. And that particular statement is a complicated form of a Hendiadys that means that God is, that Jesus Christ is the truth because he's the life. And he is, as the living truth, the way to the Father. And when him, he who is the way and the truth and the life, the very truth of God, became man and lived in our world, he was covered and enveloped in lies. They said he was a blasphemer, that he was a drunkard, that he was a glutton, that he had a demon, that he was Beelzebub, that he was a destroyer of the country and a deceiver of the people. And what did they do with him? They crucified him. The truth was supported, held up by the cross. He was fastened to that cross by nails. He who holds up the universe, the firm, constant, stable word of God. And when they were doing that, God was holding up the human nature, even as it hung upon the cross. He held up the divine nature as the wrath of God was poured out upon him for all the sins of all God's elect, who were by nature just as much liars as everybody else. And the truth, the powerful truth, conquered. And we call that irresistible grace. The true grace of God, wherein we stand. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy truth, that we may expel the lies, the false things we believe about thee, about thy church, about the Bible, about ourselves, and that we may embrace with alacrity the firmness and constancy of thy word, and that we be solid and convicted of that truth. Forgive, Lord God, all our sins and deceit, and work in us by the Spirit of truth of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.